So, we come to the sermon bit this morning, the time when we gather as church to look at what the Bible teaches, because we believe that some way the authority of God is mediated, is kind of brokered through the authority of the Bible. It kind of, the teaching of the Bible shapes our lives as followers of Jesus. We believe in some way that it's the Word of God. And so every time we get together, we want to learn from it, that our lives might be increasingly defined by it. And so we're in a sermon series. Well, we're in the second week of a series called Drawn, Not Driven. In this driven, pressured world, what if this God has determined that he's never going to force himself on us, but rather seek to draw us to himself? And this morning I'm going to invite everybody who's here to sign up for another year of partnership with Maybridge Community Church. That's the way we do belonging here. That's the way we do membership. And every January, the membership, the partnership goes back to zero, and we ask everybody again, do we really want to commit to the cost of following this Jesus and the cost of doing that together in community for another year? And we've helped, we found it very helpful to review those kind of commitments and challenges that involve being a Christian, involve being part of a church. And so I want to invite people to do that this morning. So let's start somewhere a little bit differently. Did anybody see this week? I found this very moving. President Obama actually in tears. Anybody know why he was in tears? Gun control, yeah. What President Obama was trying to do, and please hear me, this is not a political statement, okay? But what President Obama was trying to do was he's wanting to use his executive powers as president to do something about the gun situation in America. In the last 3 years, 90,000 people have been shot in America. 90,000. On Christmas Day in 2015, more people were shot in America than in the UK in the whole of 2015, just on Christmas Day. And he wants to do a lot more than this, but the only thing that he thinks he might just have the power to do in his prison cell called the Oval Office is to close a loophole in the gun laws so that proper background checks should be done on everybody who buys a gun. That's all he's suggesting. And the tears are tears of frustration in that you know the American political system. It's kind of polarized and kind of just not functioning particularly effectively. And these are tears of frustration. And that one suggestion that there should be background checks before somebody should have a weapon that's able to kill other people has met with absolute venom from millions of people across America. And for the rest of us in places like the UK, we're thinking, huh? Why? Well, the reason is that actually the world we grow up in, the culture of which we're part of, it issues us with a set of lenses through which we view the world. And in America, you grow up with lenses which say everybody has the right to own a gun and defend themselves. And people don't get beyond those lenses. And it's not just Americans. We've got lenses. Everybody in the world is shaped by the culture we grow up in, so that subliminally we're just told that this is the way things should be. This is the way we do things around here. We see everything, our lives, our ambitions, our families, our governments, through a set of lenses, our cultural conditioning. And it's not just the Yanks who've got them. Everybody in this room has got them. Now, to be a free human being, to be someone who has the liberty that some of the prayers referred to earlier, we at least need to become aware of those lenses. We need to become aware of the way we've been conditioned and shaped by our culture. Now, there'll be people here this morning who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, but there'll be other people here this morning who are just curious about Christianity. And frankly, some of the songs we've just been singing are gone, whoosh, we're not quite sure about that. And there'll be others of us who will be quite critical of Christianity, and we're just here because we're getting lunch with somebody. But anyway, whoever we are, it's surely important that we understand what our culture has conditioned us to see and to understand the lenses that we all wear without being aware of it. Doesn't matter if we're a Christian or a non-Christian. All of that can be helpful, and we'll need to be able to see those lenses if we're ever going to be really, truly free. Yeah? Is that fair? So let me invite you, even if you're not a Christian this morning, to listen in on this, as the Bible often just helps us to see the way we've been conditioned to think by our culture and we've never really seen it before. So there's something I want to talk about this morning, this Chinese artist called Ying Wei will help us to see. She was born in China. And when, at 14, she moved to Germany, she suddenly had to take off one pair of lenses of the way she saw the world in China and learn to put on another pair of lenses of the way people saw the world in Germany. And as she developed her art, she began to describe what she saw. And she described Germany in blue, an individualistic culture. A culture in which the members' primary focus is that of themselves and their immediate families, in contrast to China, which was the collectivist culture, where the members are concerned more with the well-being of the group rather than their own well-being. So Germany was very individualistic, whereas China had been much more collectivist in its mindset, thought of people in terms of a group. So she developed that idea into art. So this was a way she described something in Germany and something in China. Anybody know what it is? Queuing, or the lack of it in China. This one. What's that? That's a conversation. Germany, straight to the point. China, 15 minutes to get to the point. Edith, you're laughing. That's a good sign. Right, okay. Moving on. What's this? That's noise in a restaurant. Do you get the idea of what she's doing here? As she's describing these two sets of glasses, the one she grew up in and the one in her adopted country in Germany. Some of you are thinking, where is this going, Andy? What's this got to do with the Bible? Hold on to it for a moment. What's this? This is social interaction at a party. In Germany, lots of cliques. In China, everybody's dancing around the handbags. Now, what's this? This is social networking. Who knows who in her experience between those two cultures? And so you have there that, and there's a whole load of other things. I recommend her art to you. It's very thought-provoking. The difference between an individualistic and a collectivist culture. Now, there's been plenty of research done about what cultures are more individualistic and what cultures are more collectivist. The more red the picture is in this map, the more collectivist, the more dark it becomes, the more individualistic. Can you see that there is one country in Europe more individualistic than even Germany? Where is it? England. It's not Scotland, incidentally. It's England. So, the cultural lenses that you and I have grown up with have trained you and me to think primarily as individuals. Now, the problem is that when we come to the Bible, you're probably a lot more individualistic in your thinking than half of the world's population, but we just think it's normal because it's the lenses we've all got. And it's probably true that in England today, we read the Bible about being church from one of the worst places in the world to do so. Everybody with me so far? Some people are grinning and some people are looking just a bit bemused. You're thinking, where's the Bible? We're coming to that. But we all read the Bible through a set of lenses. And until we see those lenses, we don't begin to read the Bible faithfully. So, last week, in the first part of this series, Drawn Not Driven, we looked at this amazing verse from John 17, 21. Jesus was praying that the world would know that the Father had sent him. And he knew that disunity in the Christian church would kind of compromise that message. And so he prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Which means that anybody who has become a Christian has been folded into the nature of God through what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus was praying to his Father, asking that his experience would become our experience. That just in the same way as Jesus was in God, so that we would be in Jesus and we would be in God, so that he would live in us and we would live in him, and there would be this complete and perfect unity. Which means that we are not in the church a collection of individuals sharing in the same experiences, but that the church is a community of persons sharing in the same identity. We are in Christ. And the only problem is we live in the worst place in the world to understand that. We just don't get it. If you think you do get it, you're wrong. You're English. For those of you who are English, you don't get it. It's just one of those things we have to assume we haven't got yet, right? I know we read the words, and I know we think we know it, but the rest of the world laugh at us. A bit like we laugh at American gun controls. We have been trained to think in a way that this teaching just kind of transcends. So, John 17, the story so far, we're getting to the Bible now. Jesus' prayer on the night before the cross reveals what was most important to him. And he prays that the world might know that you sent me. And then it's as if his mind went to, oh crumbs, what's going to stop the world knowing that I've been sent by Jesus? And he recognizes that it's that he needs his people to be one. Otherwise, their disunity is going to discredit this good news. The three prayer requests of Jesus in order for the world to know are, number one, that his disciples might be united in Christ, that we might share not just in this kind of same beliefs and opinions, but actually share the same identity in Christ. And then the second thing is his disciples united in the character of Christ, and his disciples united in the commission of Christ. And it's that second one we're going to look at this morning. If the world is to know that Jesus was sent by God, then his church need to be united. And that means we need to be united not only in Christ, but united in the character of Christ. That somehow through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has gifted us with this privilege of being in Christ, and now he wants to gift us with the character of Christ. So, with that long introduction, we get to the verses we're looking at this morning, where Jesus, praying on the night before he goes to the cross, says this: my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. So, let's pick up the story here. John 17 uses this idea of sanctification. It's what we've been talking about, singing about this morning. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And Jesus seems to have been thinking along the lines, if my people are going to be united, if they're not going to distract from the message, but their very existence together is going to point to the fact that Jesus was sent from the Father, then they need the character of Christ. They're not going to be one if they're proud and arrogant and unforgiving and disrespectful. They're only going to be one if they're loving and gracious and prefer one another to themselves. And if they really, you know, are genuinely tolerant and gracious, forgiving, loving people. The idea here is that Jesus needed Christians to have the character of Christ for the church to be the church of Christ. So it's going to take Christians to be like Christ for the church to be the church of Christ. And so he prays that we would be sanctified. We get an insight into what was really important to Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, when he was praying to the Father. We get an insight into his priorities. So this morning, I just want us to think about what together, remembering our lenses, together, what does it mean to be sanctified, to be made holy, and how does that happen in practice? When Jesus said, sanctify them, sanctification is the process through which those who love and trust Jesus Christ effectively take on his character. When this process is what it should be, they increasingly live their lives as he would if he were in their place. You see, something's gone wrong in the communication of the church, because when we talk about holiness today, people think of thou shalt not. They think of the things that we shouldn't do in order to be holy. But holy is always a much more wonderful, broad, holistic, comprehensive description of a life in all its fullness. It's not the things that we're trying to avoid as much as the things the person we're trying to become. Holiness is something that encompasses the whole of our lives, the Christ-like character. So there are three things I want to say about holiness this morning, and how you and I can actually become more holy in 2016. The first thing to say about holiness is a gift which cannot be earned. Verse 19, for them I sanctify myself that they may be truly sanctified. Holiness is a gift. What happened on the cross was that Jesus Christ swapped places with you and me. When we were dead and hopeless in our sin, he swapped places. He became sin so that we could become sons. The only way we can become holy is to accept the gift of forgiveness that Jesus has made possible through his death and resurrection on the cross. No amount of trying will make us holy. It starts with an undeserved, unearned, impossible for us to acquire in any other way, gift through what Jesus did on the cross. That was his prayer. For them, I sanctify myself that they might be truly sanctified. So it's a gift. The second thing to say is you don't drift into holiness. It's a famous line by John Stott. You know, holiness is not a state of being into which we drift. We live in a world where the current of our culture is going away from God, not towards God. Every moment of every day, we are being spiritually formed. Everything we read, the music we listen to, the media we saturate our lives with, the people who surround us, the conversations that we have, the work that we do, all of that is spiritually alive and active. There's no neutral place in the universe. Every part of it is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And so at any moment in any day, we can be taking steps towards God or away from God. And to be a Christian is to fight the current of our culture, which is always seeking to separate us from God. John Stott interviewed towards the end of his life, asking about what it means to be a disciple today. And he says, I am struck that in the four major sections of the Bible, the law, the prophets, the gospels and the epistles, the message about being a disciple is exactly the same. And it is this: do not be like them. We won't drift into being holy this year. If we want to be followers of Jesus, like we've just been singing and praying, It needs to be a resolution from the start of the year that this year we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're not going to go with what the culture trains us to think. We're not going to go with what our society trains us to do with our money and our time. Because we march to a different drumbeat, we dance to a different rhythm. We are going to live intentionally in a different way because we believe Jesus is Lord and not the culture of which we're part. We have to go against the tide of our culture. It's not something into which we drift. And although holiness is a gift that none of us can earn, that means it requires a great deal of effort. Do you see what we're talking about here? We can't earn this holiness, but at the same time, we can't drift into it either. Dallas Willard is again really helpful when he talks about grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't earn the gift of his son's character in our lives. We can't earn his holiness. But we can train ourselves in the way of Jesus. And so by through the help of the Holy Spirit, become more Christ-like. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Do you get what we're saying here? That holiness is a gift, but at the same time, it's going to take our intentional effort this year if we're going to be holy. And the third thing that's linked in with this is that holiness requires a particular relationship with the world, a particular way of looking through Christian lenses on the world, that we're in it, but not of it. If you've been a Christian over 20 years, the challenge for your life like mine this year is that you and I need to somehow be more deeply engaged with the world whilst becoming less and less influenced by it. Let me say that again. The challenge is that we need to be more deeply engaged with the realities of our world. We can't live our lives in a holy huddle of church, protecting ourselves from a dark and dangerous world. That's not the way Christians are called to be. That's what Jesus talks about in this passage. We're called to be engaged with it, but less and less influenced by it. Let's just flick back to remind all of these points are there in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Part of paddling against that current is that we are involved in a conflict as Christians. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So every time we read the Bible this year, it's an act of defiance against our culture, that we're wanting God's word to shape how we think, not the culture and the media of which we're part. As you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. You can't live as a Christian without that sense of purpose and calling that God has called us to partner with his purposes. That's what holiness embraces here. For them I sanctify myself that I might be truly sanctified. All of this a gift, but it's a gift that we need to be trained in. You don't drift into it. And it requires a particular relationship with the world. So I want to invite you this morning, if you're interested in following Jesus this year, I want to invite you to join a community of people who are trying to do the same thing. Because you cannot live this life on your own. We have to do this together. And this is the bit we don't see because of our cultural conditioning. When Jesus was praying for his disciples, it was all that they may be one, that they may be sanctified, that they may be in the world, but not, you know, all that stuff. It's a corporate thing. And in this community of church this year, we're asking and praying that the Holy Spirit, who always brings holiness as a gift that cannot be earned, will help us do three things. That we will be able to adopt the story of Jesus, not the story of our culture. The story of our culture is that, hey, you've got one life, live it to the full. You've got one life, so get the best education you can, to get the best job you can, so you can get the best standard of living you can. Try and be nice to your neighbors, don't be cruel to cats, and let's hope we end up somewhere nice in the end. That's not the story that defines our lives. The story that defines our lives is creation, fall, redemption, where God made a perfect world. We've messed it up. Jesus has come to redeem our lives, and now we live in the light of the ending, living in partnership with his purposes, that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a completely different story. And so as we gather every Sunday, we're saying, look, let's remind ourselves, that's the story. That's the holiness story. That's the big narrative that we find our place in. That secondly, we train in the habits of Jesus. The habits of Jesus, the habits of what it means to be a holy life. That means abstaining from some things, and you see a list there, but it also means in engaging with some things. And as part of the church, we try to make that a natural part of our lives. So this Tuesday, we were gathering the church to pray. So a whole bunch of us got together on Tuesday night to pray. That is not only great for the church, but it's great for us because it forms us in a way that goes counter to the culture in which we're part. So training in the habits of Jesus, but participating in the church of Jesus, this is only possible together. That's a really interesting slide, but I haven't got time for that. Okay, let's go out of that one. Let's finish here. So in 1898, a guy whose name I will remember as soon as I get to the page on which I wrote his name, Norman Triplett. It wasn't 1890. Yes, it was. It was 1890. I can remember the date, but not the name. 1898, Norman Triplett found out something very interesting. He found out that a group of cyclists will always travel faster than an individual cyclist on their own. It's well proven. It's the idea that a group does things better together than an individual on their own. And the idea about church that Jesus was fully cognizant of as he was praying that his people, that we would be in a community which says, come on, let's follow Jesus this year. Let's follow him with more commitment, more abandon, more faith, more adventure than we did last year. Let's raise the bar about what it means to love our enemies. Let's raise the bar about what it means to love and give generously. Let's raise the bar about what it means to worship him with my soul, my life, my all. To love this God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. Do you know what? I might be keen in January, but by March my resolve has gone. And I need other people around me to cheer me on, to spur me on, to hold me accountable, to build me up. We need to learn together, worship together, pray together. Together, take risks of faith together, and do you know what? Together we will see his kingdom come. And I so want to hear other people in my family, my friends and my neighbors, to hear about Jesus, but I can't do it on my own. I need people to pray for me that I'll be able to have those opportunities, and I need somewhere to bring them so that they could do things like Alpha and hear about the Christian faith. We need each other if we're going to live this life successfully. That's what it means to be church. So the irony is, we can't grow faithfully as a Christian without the support of a church. And a church can't be faithful without Christians who are committed to becoming sanctified. We need each other. So, let me invite you this month to become a partner as a way of saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I want to follow you faithfully this year. We don't get that corporate bit that the rest of many parts of the other world see. We're too individualistic. But maybe we're just beginning to glimpse the idea that we need each other to follow Jesus faithfully. Maybe we're just beginning to glimpse the idea that I can't do it on my own in a world which is always pulling me away from the things of God. I'm going to need a community to pray for me, hold me account. I need to be known. I need to learn. I need to worship. I need to grow. I need to be part of a small group. I need the discipline of starting a new week with church at the center. You know, all those things. So we're not nagging anybody to sign up for partnership, because God draws us, not drives us. But have you come to that place in your life where you recognize you can't do this on your own? Have you come to that place in your life where you think, I do really want to follow Jesus with every fiber of my being? And in the words of the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. If that's you, then you can sign up for partnership this morning. Partnership is a commitment to partner with Maybridge Community Church, that together with his people, I might follow Jesus Christ and partner with God in his mission for the world. I recognize that to be a partner is to take responsibility for the church prayerfully, financially, and practically in attendance and service. To be a partner is to say, okay, I understand that I'm taking on responsibility that if everybody did like I do, the church would thrive. That's what it means to be a partner.